We want to talk about the church tonight a little bit and begin a short series. We looked at marriage and divorce and finished that up last week. But I want us to look at a passage of Scripture here in Romans chapter 9 and starting at verse 6, Romans 9, 6, page 1758. And what I want us to think about is what we might call the visible church and the invisible church. What do we mean? Are those two different churches, the visible church and the invisible church? No, I would submit that the invisible church is the church as God sees it, and the visible church is the church as man sees it. You remember that when Samuel was commissioned by God to go and to anoint the future king of Israel, and he went to Bethlehem, and he had been instructed by the Lord that it would be a son of Jesse. And so Jesse brings each of his boys, you know, and Samuel sees the first one. He's tall and strapping, and he thinks, surely this is the king. The Lord tells him, no, that's not the king, and goes on down. And finally, Jesse doesn't have any more boys, you know, grown boys like that. And he said, well, is this all? And he said, well, I got one over there, he said, but he's out there, he's just a little boy out there tending the sheep. And the thing that, even his daddy was putting David down in a sense, couldn't possibly be David. And what the Holy Spirit impressed and gave to Samuel was this: God doesn't see as man sees. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And so I want us to explore tonight and some next week this concept of a visible church and an invisible church. For me as a pastor, I'm not supposed to know who's saved and lost. For you as a Christian, you're not supposed to know who's saved and lost. The only person that you need to be really concerned whether they're saved or lost is you yourself. And you have to accept other people based on their profession of faith. And I've learned this over the years as a pastor. Some people that you think, man, I doubt this person really knows the Lord because they're confused and there's some areas of defeat in their life. You find that when the going gets tough and they're really being put in the meat grinder, that you see that they really have a hearty trust in Jesus Christ. And then there are other people that impress you. And I learned this a long time ago as a preacher. There are people that come along and you think, wow, this person is incredible. And you think, you know, we need to put this person on a fast track to becoming a leader in the church. You just become so impressed. They impress you with their knowledge of the Bible, and they impress you with their prayer life and with their witnessing. And then you discover something goes wrong, and you begin to try to help them, and you discover this person really isn't trusting in Christ at all, and the person turns their back on everything. And I remember my experience as a young Christian. There were two men, and I don't want to name names because I'm recording this, but there were two men who were a profound influence in my life as a young Christian. One was an elder in the church that I was raised in, who was a medical doctor, and he's about 20 years older than me. And the other was a stockbroker who was a member of an independent church. And both those men poured their lives into my life. I was a senior in high school and took me under the wing. And so the one was a Presbyterian elder, and I was impressed with both men. They took a lot of time with me. They taught me. Both men knew the Scriptures. They taught the Scriptures to others. In the case of that elder, the Presbyterian elder, because I used to earn money singing before I was a Christian, after I became a Christian, for example, he would get invited to preach in little churches all over creation. And so he would take me along. I'd give my testimony, and then I'd sing some special music, and he would preach. So he was a lay preacher, even though he's Presbyterian. Anyhow, as time went on, years passed, and he became quite involved in many things. He was put on the board of a national seminary and whatnot. And then one day, I got word that he had turned his back on Christ. And I decided the next time that I would go see my parents, I would call him and ask him if I could take him to lunch, which he did let me take him to lunch. And it was a kind of a guarded conversation. And he just finally, when I said, tried to talk to him about some things, he said, "Well, you pray for me." And what happened was that he, I don't know what the situation was with him and his wife, but he ends up having an affair with a nurse. And I guess he came to a crossroads in his life where he said, "Am I going to give up the nurse that I've fallen in love with and go back to the woman I don't love?" Which is what I know Jesus is calling me to do. Or am I going to say to Jesus, in effect, just, "Hey, get out of my life and leave me alone"? And basically, as I understood the story, it was kind of get out of my life and leave me alone. One day I met his pastor, and a year or so had passed, and I said, "How is Dr. So-and-so?" And he said, "Oh, man," he said, "he's doing terrible." He said, "You know, he's not in our church." And he said about 2 months ago, he said, "I was at a stoplight, and I looked up, and there he was with his girlfriend. And as he rode by," and you got to remember, this guy at this point in life was around 50 years old, so you're not talking about a 16-year-old kid. He said, "He saw me, and he's with his girlfriend, and he said, he shot me the finger." In other words, he made that obscene gesture. And he said, "You know, Bob," he said, "I went home, and I got in my bedroom, and I knelt down by my bed, and I cried like a baby. Because I had loved that man, and he had worked with me closely. God looketh on the outward appearance. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. But I've got to tell you, the story has a good ending. Because I truly believe the Bible teaches that once you're saved, you can never be lost. If you're really saved, you can never be lost. I just began to wonder if Dr. So-and-so was really ever saved. And I began to think he was never really saved. Because a person can look saved and act saved and talk saved and then turn their back. Because it wasn't just that he had committed a sin. Christians can commit any sin. A Christian can commit adultery. A Christian could commit murder. But he was living in it, and he was living in it defying the church and defying God. Well, time passed, and I bumped into someone, and they said, "I got to tell you what happened with Dr. So-and-so." I said, "I'd love to know." So one Sunday morning in our church, he came to our church. And he waited to the end of the service, and he came forward and he said he would like to address the congregation for a moment. And he said that he confessed his sin. He had by that time divorced his wife and married the other woman. He said he confessed his sin, and he asked the church to forgive him. And people granted him forgiveness. They spoke their forgiveness, and he told them that he and his wife were getting ready to join a Baptist church about 10 miles away. And they just felt that in view of the things that had happened in the past and the history, that it would be better for them to be in another church. It's not against the church. But before they joined that church and got things right, and I may have the story twisted here. I'm giving you this story as it was told to me, and it's been some years. But I think it's a profound illustration of the thing. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. I have another story to tell you. I had a pastor friend of mine, a man that God mightily used to win literally scores of people to Jesus. In fact, I laid hands on this man and participated in his service of ordination and installation to a church in the state many years ago, over 30 years ago. And he had an incredibly effective ministry. Somehow or another, he got a hold of some teaching after he'd been a pastor of that church over a decade, and he began to be consumed at church growth over everything else. Now, we ought to be consumed with church growth. That ought to be a concern to us to reach lost people. But he began to say, "I don't care what it takes to grow a church. What I have to stop preaching on what I have to start doing in order to get people to come and stay, I'm going to do it. Well, it wasn't long before he left that church. And he decided to go to greener pastures, pastors. And then it wasn't long before he's out of there. And I called him. We had a conversation. And in the course of the conversation, I can put up with crude language, but I can't put up with somebody taking the Lord's name in vain. And I'm telling you, every other word was G blank this and G blank that. And I don't mean G. And I mean, he was taking God's name in vain and using foul, filthy language with the name of the Lord. And to men. And then, next thing I know, he tells me, I've become a Buddhist. Well, Buddhists don't believe in God, you know. It's basically an atheistic religion. You can be an atheist in religions. They don't believe in a supreme, knowable, conscious being. Well, time has passed and gone, but in the mercy of God, not long ago, he visited the church where God had so mightily used him. And I haven't given up on him. And he doesn't live in Louisiana. He hasn't lived in Louisiana in 20 years. All I'm saying is, I'm going to accept every single one of you as Christians. And as far as I know, I have no reason to question that every single one of you are Christians, that you really know the Lord Jesus, that you've been born again. There's nothing in any of your lives that are sitting here. And I've gotten to know, Wednesday night for a meeting, and I've gotten to know each of you pretty well. And in my own heart, I'm sure you're all saved. But you know, I don't know. Because man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. The important thing is that you know for yourself. That you examine yourself and that you say, yes, I really am trusting in Jesus. You know, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, let's look at Romans 9, because I think this section of Romans 9 illustrates the truth of the people of God outwardly and inwardly. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children or God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. I want you to notice that statement that he makes in verse 6. It's a funny statement, that sentence. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He's talking about the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Well, what's he saying? He says they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, if you look at the Old Testament and you say, well, these people all belong to the Lord because they were in a covenant relationship with God that went back to their ancestor Abraham. And Paul's answer is, nope, they weren't all children of Abraham. This is a profound and striking statement. God does not except you and me as believers because our mom and daddy were believers. We must know Christ personally. He says they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Think about it. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. Every single Jewish person born as a descendant of Abraham, literally and actually. And what Paul is saying is, in the eyes of God, they're not really Jews. They're not all Jews who are born of the Jewish race. Is that an odd concept? They're not all Jews who are born of the Jewish race. Carrying that thought for a moment back to Romans chapter 2, we see this principle spelled out. He says, they're not all Jews who are born of the Jewish race. Look at how he expresses it.
For Jews.
Oh, for Jews, that's a choker. Remember, this is Rabbi Paul giving this teaching. They're not all Jews who were born of Jewish parents. Now, we would say, well, you know, what's a Jew after all? What is a Jew today as you start thinking about it, as you look at the end of Romans 2 with me? Are there Jews who are atheists? Sure they are. There are plenty of professing atheists among the Jewish people. In fact, if you look at Jews religiously, there are very few Jews who take the Old Testament seriously at all. What do we call the Jewish people who take the Old Testament seriously? The Orthodox Jews. Orthodox Jews. Let me ask you a question. In our town, how many Orthodox Jews are there? I don't know any. Do you think that most people in the synagogue would eat a ham sandwich? Not in the synagogue. But if you had them over at your home to have supper, would they? If you were serving ham, do you think they would eat ham? I think most of them would. If you were serving shrimp, do you think that most Jewish people in our town would eat shrimp? That's an unclean animal. They're Reformed Jews. So, Orthodox Jews are not going to eat shrimp. They're not going to eat oysters. They're not going to eat catfish. It's got to have fins. Sir, scales, that's right. I'm sorry, you're right, Mr. Frank. They've got to have scales. And so they're not going to eat catfish. They're not going to eat shrimp or oysters. They're not going to eat pork. So I mean, you start thinking about it, well, you know, what's a Jewish person? In modern ways of looking at it, particularly in the law of return, allowing certain people to come back to the promised land, you don't have to believe the Jewish religion to come back. What's a Jew? A Jew is someone who has a Jewish what? Mother. Now, isn't that interesting? Because in the Bible, what determined whether you were a Jew outwardly, at least, or not? Mother or father? Father. Not the mother, the father. In the Old Testament, it's the Jewish father. A lot of those people married Gentiles. Remember King David. You remember his father Jesse. And where does Jesse come from? Jesse's the descendant of the union between Ruth, a Moabite woman, and Boaz. So, Jewish fathers, but not necessarily Jewish mothers. So, but in the modern Jewish way, it's a Jewish mother. What is a Jew? Who is entitled to go back to the promised land and say, regardless of what I believe, I'm a Jew, I'm entitled to live here and have this land. And these other people are not entitled to it. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 2 and see what Paul says. Verse 28. Because I think this is an analogy with the church. This isn't the church, but it's an analogy with it. Page 1749. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. By the way, he uses a play on words reflecting Hebrew. The word Judah, you remember why Leah named her son Judah? She was praising God. The name Judah is a takeoff on the Hebrew word for praise. And so Paul takes that here at the end of Romans 2 and he says, a real Jew, he says in effect, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, a man can't make you a Jew. That's what Paul's saying. He said, and nobody can really tell a real Jew except God. Again, you go back to Samuel's words when choosing the future king of Israel. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, looking at Romans 2:28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. But if you're a Jew, you accept all those who are outwardly Jewish as Jewish. But Paul is telling us a Jew in the eyes of God is never just outwardly a Jew. Notice what he says further. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. This is what he's saying there. And again, he's not talking about the church and New Testament ordinances. He's talking about Israel and Old Testament ordinances. But there's absolutely an analogy with the church and New Testament ordinances. We say, when we use the Nicene Creed, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. What do we mean by that? Well, I know some people mean all kinds of squirrely, weirdo, mystical, magical stuff. But I'll tell you what I mean by that, and what the Bible means when the Bible talks about repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. Water baptism alone will not wash away your sins. And here is one scripture I would base that on. And that is, in the Old Testament, circumcision was an absolute prerequisite for every man. On the eighth day, a baby had to be circumcised. And if a person refused to be circumcised, or parents refused to circumcise that boy, they were to be put out of Israel. They were not to be part of the people of God. They had to leave the promised land. But look at what he says about it. He's saying, not that the outward thing isn't important, but he's saying the outward thing is not essential. What's really essential is real circumcision, which is the heart. When we think about baptism, water baptism is very important. Everybody should be baptized. But what's really important, we're going to come back to Romans in a moment. And if we look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, we see this. Go over way to the right, beyond the book of Hebrews. We see this thing, 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what he says at the end of that chapter. He says, he talks there on page 1890. And he talks about there in verse 20 about Noah and the ark. And he says in verse 20, in it, the second sentence there, verse 20, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now notice verse 21. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Notice how baptism saves you. Here it is. He says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. So what's he saying? He's saying what saves you in baptism is not the human act, but the divine act. What saves you in baptism is what God did in Christ. If Jesus hadn't died and risen again, you can get all the water you want to get, and it's not going to do a thing for you. In other words, the power of baptism is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And here he just only mentions the resurrection. But notice again what he's saying. It's not the outward. It's not the washing away of the body dirt that saves you. It's that inward change, that answer of a clean conscience before God. So again, notice again verse 21 about water baptism. He says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. How does it save you? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Or we might put it this way. I am just as much married now as I was 30 seconds ago. All you see now, if you've got really good eyes, is that 39 and a half years of wearing this band on my ring finger has made quite an odd indentation. But I'm just as much married. Some of y'all are having trouble with your marriage now because you got so much, your hands like, man, I'll let you in on a secret. I had the jeweler enlarge the ring. That's cheating. But I'm just as much married. See, I couldn't do that illustration for a while. So we worked with soap and we got it off and the jeweler enlarged it slightly. And anyhow, you get older, you know. There's that great verse in the King James Version, they that trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And that's actually in the King James Version. Anyhow, I'm just as much married right now with this wedding ring off as I was before. If I brought my dog in here and put this thing on my dog's left paw, my dog would not be married. He would not be. So what is this ring? This ring is an outward thing. And we're talking about outward things. We're talking about the visible church. The church that's visible is the same church that's invisible. It's just the church as God sees it versus how man sees it. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. Now, I wear this ring as an outward reminder of a covenant relationship between my wife and me. I'm putting it back on. It is a good thing to have an outward sign of an inward work. It's a good thing not to just have the inward work. And it's certainly essential to have the inward work and not just the outward work. And see what he's saying about water baptism. How does water baptism save you? It's the true baptism, the baptism the Spirit of God works, bringing that resurrection of power of Jesus to us. So we go back to Romans chapter 2. So we see, as with that New Testament ordinance, so with the Old Testament ordinance. What made a man right with God in the Old Testament? Well, he says, it's not outward circumcision. He says it's got to be the inward circumcision. Look at verse 29, Romans 2, 29, page 1749. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So that's what counts, the inward thing. So, as we begin this study of the church, according to the New Testament study of the church, it's important to remember that distinction. I don't know who is saved except for myself. Now, of course, the more you get to know somebody, the more you have that sense that they share a common heritage with you. The important thing is that God calls you and me to give a charitable judgment towards all those that name the name of Jesus. I never hesitate to preach the funeral of someone who was baptized or part of the church or who professed faith in Christ. I always preach that they're in heaven. Do I know they're in heaven? No. I've never preached a sermon yet where I knew, absolutely knew, with undoubting certainty, that the corpse, that the spirit that inhabited that corpse was in heaven. But I'm giving a judgment of charity. And I feel free to do that. That's what God calls me to do. He calls me, He calls you, to accept everybody who names the name of Jesus as a Christian. Unless there's overwhelming contradiction in the life. Like the man that discipled me. While he was away from the Lord, while he was living in defiance from God, while he was living in adultery, while he was so away from God that seeing his former pastor, he made that obscene gesture at him at a stoplight, we would not recognize him as a Christian. But in saying we wouldn't recognize him as a Christian, we're not saying that we know for certain that if he died, that he was going to hell. Again, man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. So the church, as we think of the nature of the church, we have to remember this distinction. The invisible church, the visible church. The church as God sees it, the church as you and I see it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray in all our dealings to be charitable. And that reminds us of the situation with the church across the river. Lord, they named the name of Jesus. They professed Jesus with their lips. They've been baptized as a witness of an inward work. And so, Lord, we accept all those people, the two warring pastors and all of the staff and all of the officers, even though all their dirty laundry is being advertised in the paper. We accept them all as Christians. And the other truth, Lord, that comes home to us as we pray tonight for them is that they are just as much a part of the true church as we are. But Lord, finally, you know the hearts of everyone. And you alone know who is saved and who is lost. Lord, give us not to worry about other people, but give us to always be those who have checked ourselves and know that we've come to the foot of the cross, bowed our knees in repentance, and accepted Jesus as our Savior for Jesus' sake. Amen.